Bibles with me to the book of the Song of Songs. It's just past the centre of your Bible. The church Bibles will be page 669. And we'll be reading from chapter 2, verse 8, through to chapter 3, verse 5. For those that were here last week, you will remember this is a song, and it's written by King Solomon. And basically, it's between him, the lover, and the beloved, his wife, and they're having a conversation together. It starts out this week, the beloved speaking, the wife. There's a part in the middle where the king, where the man speaks, the lover, and then it goes back to the beloved to finish. So it's a conversation. So follow me as we go through and notice the little word in the side of the text there that says lover and beloved, and that's where it changes to the other person. Okay, Song of Songs, chapter 2, verse 8 to 3, verse 5. Listen, my lover, look, here he comes, leaping across the mountains, bounding over the hills. My lover is like a gazelle or a young stag. Look, there he stands behind our wall, gazing through the windows, peering through the lattice. My lover spoke and said to me, arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come with me. See, the winter is past, the rains are gone and over. Flowers appear on the earth, the season of singing has come. The cooing of doves is heard in our land. The fig tree forms its early fruit. The blossoming vines spread their fragrance. Arise, come, my darling, my beautiful one, come with me. My dove in the clefts of the rock, in the hiding places on the mountainside, show me your face. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. Catch for us the foxes, the little foxes that ruin the vineyards, our vineyards that are in bloom. My lover is mine and I am his. He browses among the lilies until the day breaks and the shadows flee. Turn, my lover, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the rugged hills. All night long on my bed I looked for the one my heart loves. I looked for him but did not find him. I will get up now and go about the city, through its streets and squares. I will search for the one my heart loves. So I looked for him but did not find him. The watchmen found me as they made their rounds in the city. Have you seen the one my heart loves? Scarcely I had passed them when I found the one my heart loves. I held him and would not let him go till I had brought him to my mother's house, to the room of the one who conceived me. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, by the gazelles and by the does of the field, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires.
Thanks, Wayne. Did that very well. Was it just me or did his voice just change pitch a little bit at the appropriate time? Thank you. Just a word on how to read the Bible, in particular how to read this type of literature in the Bible, which is often referred to as wisdom literature. And so everything from sort of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs is called wisdom literature. And what the wisdom literature in the Bible does is cleverly grabs from other cultures and traditions and religions, but it's grabbed by people who know the one true God. And they interpret the wisdom of the nations in light of what they know about the one true God. And it's a work of observation, primarily, wisdom literature. Just looking out at the world, seeing the way things are, and then making comment on them in one way or another. So in the Proverbs, you just get those pithy little one-liners, you know, about all manner of things as that person looks out at the world and sees the way things are. Here we have a song a poem that does the same thing, that through experience and observation and then reflection teaches us the nature of things. The important thing to understand, though, is that wisdom literature often describes the way things are rather than necessarily the way that they ought to be. See, if we come to the Bible always thinking that it's simply God telling us how things ought to be so that we will do what he says or something like that, then we'll misunderstand some of it. And what we have here is a description of the way things are rather than necessarily how they ought to be. The wisdom comes from thinking about the difference between what is and what ought to be. And that's what we're going to do together this morning. So let's pray. We need wisdom to understand the wisdom in the Bible. And it only comes from one source, and that's from our Heavenly Father. Let's ask him for it. Heavenly Father, we thank you as always that you love to give good gifts to your children, and there is no better gift than wisdom. Solomon himself knew that. And so when you offered him anything, he asked for wisdom. Father, that was a wise choice in itself. And we ask that our hearts would be as wise, that we wouldn't come to your word with our own wisdom and looking to make your word fit our understanding, but instead come to your word knowing that we are mere children in many ways, in the ways of wisdom. We need our Heavenly Father to teach us about the way things are and about the way they ought to be. And so we ask that you would give us that gift this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever lost something you loved? I'm sure you have, whether you can think about it right now or not. Have you ever lost a favourite book? That's an easy one to lose because so often you want to lend your favourite book to a friend. You say, oh, you should read this. It's wonderful. It'll change your life. And then 3 months later, you can't remember who you lent it to when you go searching for it. You lose it as a result. What about something perhaps even more precious than that? What about a pet? I suppose similar to the kids' talk, not a unicorn, but a dog or a cat or something like that, something that just goes missing. I remember being 6 years old, moving from Sydney to the North Coast, and our dog not coping with the move and just going missing and finding out a few weeks later that it had been run over as it searched for its real home. And yes, that was very sad. Because I loved my dog, Scruffy. And it was very sad to have lost the dog. What about a child? You ever lost a child? I don't mean permanently. I just mean that moment of panic, you know, where you realise that you were responsible for keeping an eye on that child. I mean, it happens about 30 times every Sunday morning, I know, especially by the dads who go, oh, whoops, I was on duty. And you realise that they're nowhere to be seen. You might have even had an experience in a more public place. I remember being at Rouse Bonfire 1 year, dark, and losing one of the kids and just panicking as a result. When you lose something you love and when there's the possibility that it might be gone forever, the pain, the angst and the pain is just massive, isn't it? And that's kind of the reality of love in a world where things go wrong. In a world where things go wrong, love is a very, very fragile thing. Because it doesn't take much for love to be damaged or even taken away in total, totally. And that makes love, and that means that there's a fine line between pleasure and pain. And the more we love something, the more we experience its loss, the harder we're hit by its loss. When you love someone, it's because you're after the pleasure of it the joy of it, the delight, but at the same time, in choosing to love someone or something, you open yourself up to a world of pain. Now, last week, our focus was on the pleasure, really. The delight of the husband and wife in each other's company, in each other's bodies as well. That intimacy that they shared and shared purely between one another. This week, things take a turn and they begin to experience some of the pain, but not straight away. And so the way that things begin, in verse 8 there, it seems like they've been apart for a time, and yet that was an expected absence. And now the lover, he comes home to her. He comes galloping over the hills. She says in verse 8, "Listen!" She can hear him coming. He must be yodeling or something as he comes over the hills. "My lover! I would know him anywhere. Look, here he comes, leaping across the mountains." And he makes his way to her house. And it's a little bit like, her words are a little bit reminiscent of Shakespeare's Romeo and Juliet, aren't they? You know, he's peeking through the lattice and he's just sizing her up as he gets closer to her. And it's a little bit like Romeo, you know, "Soft, what light through yonder window breaks? It is the east, Juliet. Is the sun." And it's like that. See, he captures her love. He captures her heart. And he is everything to her. He fills her life. And to have him coming back from that long absence, to have him coming back into her life is just exhilarating. It is so exciting for her. And the way that she describes it is like there's been winter. You know, everything has been lying dormant and it's been grey and cold and dark, but now it's springtime. At last, because he is here, spring is here, and everything is in bloom. And so he describes it all. The cooing of doves, the blossoms in the field. Whether or not it's literally turned from winter to spring, we don't know, but in her heart it has. And that's the important thing for us to understand. And he woos her. He woos her outside. He says, we already know he's an outdoor type. And he woos her outside and says, let's go for a bushwalk or a climb in the mountains. And off they go. From verse 14, it's hard to know exactly what's going on here. They might be playing some kind of hide and seek. She's playing hard to get. He's chasing her. "My love, in the clefts of the rock, in the hiding place." He just wants to be with her and to see her. "Don't run, we've been apart too long." He wants to be with her. And he finds her, and they spend the night together. "My lover is mine," verse 16, "and I am his. He browses among the lilies," which I think simply means he enjoys her, "until the day breaks and the shadows flee." And having spent the night together, she says, "Turn, my lover, and be like a gazelle or like a young stag on the rugged hills." She is happy. She is content. She is confident in their love for one another. She is happy for him to go and do his galloping over the hills thing again, now that they've had that time together. It's a beautiful picture of reunion. You may know how that feels, to be apart for a time and then to come back together, to look forward to it, to anticipate it, and then to enjoy the moment. I was down at the airport during the week, and there's nothing like being at the airport for seeing that moment, is there? Often, husbands and wives, you know, they're a little bit reserved. It's the kids. It's the kids who really anticipate and can't, or don't even know that they are. Don't feel the need to brook their enthusiasm. And they're waving and going crazy because mummy or daddy is coming home and they've been apart for so long. I think often the husband and wife, they're just doing that on the inside and being a little bit more subtle about it. It is wonderful after a time apart to have that experience of reunion. And this is a beautiful picture of it, and the mutual pleasure and the strength that it brings to their relationship to be together once again. But there's a funny little verse in there right in the middle of it, of this whole reunion scene, that's a little bit odd, a little bit feels out of place, I think. Did you feel it when you read it? It's verse 15. Catch for us the foxes, the little foxes that ruin the vineyards, our vineyards that are in bloom. It's kind of negative, isn't it? This image of little foxes that go running around the vineyard and destroying things. Our vineyards, of course, we've come across this before, the vineyards being their bodies or their relationship, their love for one another. And our vineyards are in bloom. Things are great. It's springtime. But even in springtime, there can be damage. In fact, I would argue that it's often in springtime, when things are good, that the damage begins. That is, we feel like we don't need to address them because they're just little things, they're just little foxes, and we're prepared to let them go. But there's folly in that. And there's wisdom in catching the little foxes before they grow up and have lots of other little foxes, and before they can do all the damage to our vineyards, which are in bloom. See, even in the good times, we've got to be vigilant. We've got to nip things in the bud until they grow, before they grow and cause great damage. So what would it be for you? If you're a married person, or if you're not, think about other relationships where things are good, or at least okay, but not everything is good and not everything is okay. And you know, and you suspect that they know, that there are moments of awkwardness, moments of pain, moments of hurt, but you don't do anything about it. What are they in your situation? The sharp comment that you just let it slide. The annoying habit. That's your annoying habit, not theirs. That you know bothers them, but you just want them to deal with it. Different expectations, different priorities even, that shape the way that you spend your time. Too much time apart. What is it? What are the little foxes, little things that you think, oh, best to ignore, best to just paper over rather than go in there and experience the inevitable conflict of trying to work through it? What are the little foxes in your vineyard? We've all got them. They're a pest. We all need to do what we can to eradicate them. We all need, and the thing that we need to do to eradicate them is to talk about them together with one another. Not with our girlfriends or boyfriends, if you know what I mean, you know, like your friends, but with your husband or your wife. That's the person you need to be talking to. And having talked, you need to do something about it. You need to change something so that you're dealing with the foxes. I talked at our marriage seminar about the importance of marriage time, of setting aside time regularly, perhaps weekly. It's a designated time. It's blocked into your calendar. You don't let other things come and squeeze it out as if it's not important. And it's not just time to watch a movie together or something, although that's good as well. But this time is actually about talking about your relationship. That sounds like fun, doesn't it? It's necessary. It's absolutely necessary. And if you're not doing it, you will never, ever, ever catch the foxes, because you don't catch them on the run. You've got to make a plan. You've got to set the traps. And that's the time to be doing it. Time that's set aside, where both of you agree that's what it's about. It's mutual, and you're both going in there ready to work on your marriage. This wonderful covenant that you have, that you've made with each other, to strengthen it, to protect it, and to do the hard work of tending the vineyard. Please make it a priority by doing that, by being intentional about it, by being proactive about it, because often it's not when something actually comes up, that's often not the best time to deal with it, when emotions are raw. Often you need that time that's set aside where you've agreed we're going to come together and deal with things there. Now, it may be that, you know, if you're doing it every week, you sometimes don't find there's much to deal with, and that's great. But it's only because you've been doing it. And can I just say, husbands, please take the lead in this. Now, that might sound funny because he says to her, catch for us the foxes, the little foxes that ruin the vineyards. Which might sound like she's saying to him, he's saying to her, the foxes are your problem, or they're your foxes, you deal with it. I don't think he's saying that, but even if he was saying that, he's still asking her to do it, isn't he? He's the one that's saying we need to deal with this problem before it damages the vineyard. As in all things in marriage, God has given a husband a responsibility to lead. And that responsibility doesn't mean dominating, it means serving, loving, doing the hard things. And this is one of them. In fact, could be this is the one. This is the big one, the hardest one, to just keep taking the initiative in the marriage to gradually, steadily invest and improve. Catch the foxes. Now, where it goes after chapter 2 is quite interesting because it takes a definite turn. Things get dark, not just because it's night time, they get desperate. Have a read from verse 1 of chapter 3. All night long on my bed I looked for the one my heart loves. I looked for him but did not find him. I'll get up now and go about the city through its streets and squares. I'll search for the one my heart loves. So I looked for him but didn't find him. The watchmen found me as they made their rounds in the city. Have you seen the one my heart loves? Scarcely had I passed them when I found the one my heart loves. I held him. I would not let him go till I had brought him to my mother's house, to the room of the one who conceived me. It's hard to know why exactly things take this turn, but whatever the foxes might have been in their life, in their marriage, they take on a full-blown realization in these verses, don't they? It's possible that it's not even actually happening, but it's a dream. As she's lying on a bed at night and her worst fears are coming to bear on her dreams. Her worst fears that he will desert her, that he'll be gone, that he'll be lost, that she can't find him. It has that feel about it. Do you have dreams like that where you can't reach the place that you're trying to get to and you're trying to run and your legs feel sluggish and you just can't get there? It's just me. Okay. It has that feel, it's kind of frantic and she's just searching but she can't get there, you know. She's kind of just searching on the bed and then she searches in the streets. But he's nowhere to be found. It's hard to know, as I said, whether it's a dream or whether it's real life. But whereas before there'd sort of been an expected absence and he was returning home, this one is unexpected. We don't know whether he just hasn't come home and she's waiting for him to come, or whether they went to bed together and then she woke up and he was gone and she hadn't told him, he hadn't told her he was leaving. She doesn't have a mobile and he doesn't have a mobile, so she can't ring and text or whatever and say, hey, where are you? Why aren't you home? She's only got one option, and that is to go out, and a dangerous option, but to go out and try and find him in the streets in the middle of the night. And she's so anxious. She's so frantic. She seeks. She stops people and asks them, have you seen him? Have you seen him? And eventually there's the relief where she finds him. kind of relief. But she's so hurt. She's in such pain by it all that she just hangs on to him, clings on to him, and she won't let him go out of fear that it'll happen again. And she takes him to her mother's house. I'm not exactly sure what that's all about, whether she just wants a mum to give him what for, you know, tell him off and say, never do that again, or I'll come and you'll know all about it. More likely, she takes him to a safe place. That is a place that is safe for her. Mum's place. Because that's what she's craving right now. She's just experienced this great pain and this great loss. In her dreams, she experiences the fears that are the flip side of love. Most of us, I expect, have experienced some of this pain. I wouldn't mind betting that most of us have inflicted some of this pain. You might think of it in small ways, or perhaps you've been responsible for bigger ways. But it's the reality, isn't it, of life, of love in a world where things go wrong, where things aren't always as they're meant to be. Fears rise up because we know what can happen. We know what often does happen. Many of you wouldn't remember, but I think it was in the 80s, the Divinals saying, it's a fine, fine line between pleasure and pain. Because you've done it once, so you can do it again. See the way that pain comes in and corrodes love, corrodes relationships, because if you've done it once, you can do it again. That's the reality, and it's the reality that leads to that chorus again, that last line, daughters of Jerusalem. This is coming out of her pain that she's saying this. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you by the gazelles and by the does of the field, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. Don't think that you can venture into love and never feel the pain. You will. It's a promise. So where does that leave us? It's a bit bleak. Sometimes reality can be a little bleak. I think, though, that it leaves us with realistic expectations. And that's good. It's actually good to be real. To be real about love. If you are unmarried, then I think it's a good warning, and the message is don't rush in. Don't rush in blindly expecting that the person you're aiming for is going to meet all your needs, is going to bring you fulfillment and true satisfaction. There might be some of that, but as well as that, there'll be pain, and you need to know it. You need to know that. You need to count the cost before you go in. Fools rush in, they say. So don't rush in to love. If you're married, I think having realistic expectations helps us to not rush out. To not rush out of marriage, to not hastily look elsewhere because things in the marriage aren't great. Do you see how that works? If we expect marriage to be challenging, if we expect love to lead to hurt as well as to joy, then when that happens, we won't immediately check out. We'll go, well, this is what God warned me about. This is how he said it would be. This is how it is in a world where things go wrong. And we'll also know that we're not innocent. You know, that we contribute to the pain in marriage as well. We'll be better prepared to humbly do something about it. To humbly deal with the brokenness. So realistic expectations are a great gift from God. At which point, I want to let you know about this book, which is called What Did You Expect? It's a book about marriage, and there's a couple of copies over there on the bookstall. And he has a great perspective. He simply says, you know what marriage is? It's a relationship where a sinner marries a sinner and they live together in a broken world. That's about right, isn't it? Yeah? And then he goes on to talk about how to make the most of marriage given those basic circumstances. Very helpful book, What Did You Expect? Let me encourage you to grab hold of that one. I think, though, that this perspective doesn't just give us realistic expectations, it also helps us to look beyond marriage. That is, to look beyond marriage for a better love. See, we kind of know that love is meant to be perfect. And we aspire to it, and that's good. But we fail. And our failure should get us looking beyond marriage, beyond any human relationship, to find a love that never fails. That's where it should drive us. A love that never fails, even if everything else and everyone else does. And we need to go somewhere better than Mum's house, somewhere safer even than that safe relationship. We need to go to our Heavenly Father if we're going to find a love that never fails. If we're going to find a lover who knowingly took on more pain than we could ever experience or imagine in love for us. See, we can be sure that if he's done that once, he'll do it again. We can be sure that God loves us and his love will never fail. And when we experience pain and hurt in our earthly relationships, while we should try to do all that we can to restore those relationships, we shouldn't put such hope in those relationships that we don't look beyond them to the one who will never fail us. Because if we do, we'll end up being devastated. But that won't be how it is if we look to God. Because we know the one who sent his son to hang on the cross, deserted, the one who should never have had love taken away from him, deserted, searching, crying from the cross, those words that we started with this morning, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was Jesus, hanging there dying in love for us. That's love. That's love that we can count on no matter what. And it's also love that can teach us how to love one another, how to be willing to give up whatever it costs, to set ourselves aside in love for our husband or our wife or anybody else that God has called us to love. Let's pray that we would look there. Heavenly Father, we often talk about, and when young couples get married, Christian couples, they're full of the idea that you need to be at the centre of our marriages and our relationships. But I think sometimes we don't really know what that means. But this morning we've seen what it means, what it must mean. That in a world where things go wrong, in a world where we mistreat each other, in a world where we don't love as we ought, we need a greater love undergirding our failures, a net that will catch us when we fall. And we thank you that you have provided that for us. Not as a last resort, but as a love that we must know every day, that we must seek refuge in and find comfort in and learn from, so that we can be secure in you and out of that security grow in love for one another. Father, I pray for the husbands and wives here today. I ask that you will heal our hurts and our pains by the power of the gospel, that we would know what it is to be loved because you have loved us with an everlasting love, and that that would strengthen us to love one another no matter what pain has been caused us. We pray that you'll help us to do the little things to catch the little foxes, that we will invest well in our marriages, that we'll be willing to have difficult conversations, to admit our faults, to confess our sin, and to experience healing and wholeness that only the gospel can bring. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.